Well, it's good to be speaking here today. I appreciate the kind introduction by Pastor Brooks. My wife and I are glad to be part of this church body. And that's right, I've been here off and on for about 8 years. And last night I was just thanking God, rehearsing to myself the different things I've learned here, how I have gained such a greater vision of God than even before, how the Lord has just strengthened me in Christ and helped me see Him more clearly. And even just, I've come to know, and my wife has come to know, how God loves the church so much. He shed His blood for you. And so we too need to be loving this body and any flock of God that He has in this world. And it's because of His goodness to man and because of His gospel that Christine and I are at this point planning on moving to Alexandria, Virginia. We'd like to do so by the end of the year, because it seems God is really moving in that way. We ask for your prayers because it's a very exciting thing God is doing there. There are a number of members from Heritage, from Grace Bible, and some other good churches we know who have moved up there. And they're looking for shepherding. And they're looking for a local church in their neighborhood where there is none. And there are a number of folks from the young adult ministry at Heritage who are going with us. And as well, my best friend that I met here at Heritage, Garrett Lee, and his wife, Amanda, they are in Virginia Beach, having just completed seminary. They're coming with us, too. So God is bringing people, and He's bringing a vision for a new church so that we can put God's glory on display in our nation's capital. And my wife and I and our whole team, we need you. We need your prayers. We're not going to be able to do this on our own. And we're looking to trust God and see Him provide all the financial needs that we have and all the details to move up there. And if you'll be laboring with us, if you'll be asking us how things are coming, if you'll keep in touch with us and encourage us, we'll be able to do it. God is giving you to us to strengthen us. And I'm thankful for so many of you in this church body that are already praying and already encouraging us. Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 12. Isaiah, chapter 12. If you're using one of the Bibles in your pew, it's page 576. We're going to look at a song that is in the scriptures today. This song is going to be in our hymn book one day in glory when we sing to God and to the Lamb. I love how our text starts out. It says, "You will say in that day." And this is going to be a song that will be on your lips. So we want to get familiar with it today. There are actually three songs that form a loose collection spanning from Exodus all the way to Revelation, because they use similar language and they quote each other, and they're all going to be sung in glory one day. The first one is in Exodus 15. It's called the Song of Moses. If you recall, the people of Israel were fleeing Egypt. They wanted to worship, but they were not allowed. So God sent them to escape, and they were up against the Red Sea and they had no place to go. But God opened a great chasm in that water for them to pass through. And then when the Egyptian army came, God delivered Israel because the waters crushed the army and the soldiers were lost. The people were free. You'll remember this song in Exodus because it says, "The horse and rider he has hurled into the sea." Speaking of the Egyptians. And Revelation chapter 15 says that we'll be singing that song and another song in that chapter, Revelation 15, called the Song of the Lamb, where we're going to be rehearsing Christ's worthiness as our King, because He's redeemed us. And we are going to celebrate how good it is to be under His reign, and that God's reign has extended through all the earth. And then the third song is the one we're looking at today, Isaiah 12. This is a song that celebrates God as our Redeemer, and it is a great hope to us. Not only are we going to sing it in glory, we are also needing to pay attention to this today for our lives, because this song tells us that we need to drink deeply from the gospel every day. So let's go ahead and read it, and let's take a look at what this song teaches us. Isaiah 12, verse 1. "You will say in that day, 'I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. The way this song works is you have verses 1 and 2 is, in a sense, the first stanza of the song. And verses 4 to 6 are the second stanza. But notice verse 3 in many of your Bibles probably isn't in quotes. It's not shown as part of the song. It's as though the song leader or the writer here is pausing between verses and exhorting the people. Just like Ben Ebner or Dr. Cook and others who lead us in worship will pause and give instruction. And we're going to focus on that verse especially. But as we look at these other two stanzas, I wanted you to understand how this passage works. Now, if you were a reader in Isaiah's day, this passage would probably astound you. Because in verse 1, it says, you will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you are angry with me, your anger turned away. You see, chapters 1 and 11 has not been going very well for the people of Israel as they have heard Isaiah preach it and then at some point read his words. Because God is bringing them in judgment. Chapter after chapter is condemning them for their sin. Why is God angry at Israel? What is this in verse 1? It says, you were angry with me. Well, as I read through this recently, I was just overcome with the sense of my own sin. Because here, even in chapter 1 of this book, God is saying, Israel, you're worshiping me, but I have no use for your worship. I've had enough. No more sacrifices. Don't come to the feasts anymore. Stop giving up your prayers to me, for I'm not going to hear you. And these people, on the outward appearance, seemed like they were faithful churchgoers. They were going to temple regularly and worshiping the Lord. But inside, they were coming to the Lord and bringing unclean hands and unclean hearts to worship. They were picking and choosing what parts of the law they wanted to follow, what was good for them and what didn't seem good for them. They had decided to live for themselves and only worship God truly when it was convenient. And that sounds a lot like me because I'm a rebel at heart too. Even though God has redeemed me, I still come to this service sometimes with unclean hands and unclean heart. I bet you can probably think of a part of God's holy expectations that you have not fully kept. And I'm sure each of you, if you thought about it, could find points in this week and this month where you have decided to live for yourself and not live for God. What hope is there for us? Look in chapter 5. Look what the people were facing because they were unfaithful worshipers. Chapter 5, verse 25. There's a little bit of a motif, a theme that runs through chapters 1 to 11 that make our song so astounding. Chapter 5, verse 25. Look at what form God's anger takes. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people. And he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. And the mountains quaked. And their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. Now listen. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is still outstretched. Notice that idea of an outstretched hand. God is already judging them with death and with other situations. But it says, the scripture is saying, there's a great hand of God. Picture a giant fist hovering over the people. God's anger and wrath against sin is pictured as a fist that's about to come down and crash upon them. That's what happens to people who are not fully holy and who do not fully follow God. Now, is it fair for God to hold frail, fragile mortals like us to a high standard? Well, remember what Brad Baum said when he preached here on Genesis? God made you. You owe him. It's as simple as that. Because God made us and has given us everything that we have, and he's declared that we are to live for the praise of his glorious grace, he has the right to decide when we're wrong and when we're right. And he has the right to mete out punishment. When we read about God's anger and wrath and this great fist above the people, God is speaking of his intense hatred of sin. Anything that does not conform to his character or his law or his righteousness is something that he truly intensely hates. And we should hate it too. He's calling us to be against those things which oppose him. If God were to allow us to sin freely and never deal with us, it would be like a judge for whom a jury has already convicted somebody of murder or of theft or extortion or of beating someone. And the judge simply commutes a sentence. And whoever comes to this judge, he simply lets them off the hook to go continue doing wrong. That's injustice, we would say. It would be injustice for God to reserve wrath and anger for our sin and then just to forget about it. Because we have so violated a holy standard, there must be punishment meted out. And so in chapter 5, verse 25, we saw God's hand is outstretched. Look again with me in chapter 9. You'll see this phrase and this motif again. Chapter 9, verse 12. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away and his hand is still outstretched. Verse 17, again at the end. For all this, his anger has not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. And it goes on in several more times, five times in the first 11 chapters. So when you get to chapter 12, you are overwhelmed with a sense of your sin and how you've fallen short of God's standard. And you realize there is wrath reserved for you. But the good news is in verse 1 of our song. Notice here it says, although you were angry with me, your anger turned away. It's amazing news. This fist did not come crashing down upon you and upon me if we are trusting only in Christ for deliverance. Actually, the anger has been fully poured out. It is turned away from me and it has been poured out upon another. That fist came crashing down upon Christ. Look in Isaiah 53. Look what happens when God's fist of anger, his holy hot wrath, falls on one. The Son of God, a perfect one. Isaiah 53, verse 5. You can't miss the gospel in the Old Testament. It's on every single page. Look here in verse 5, Isaiah 53. Speaking of Christ. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Notice the words speaking of God's anger. Christ was wounded. Christ was crushed. He was given stripes, that is, lashes. And then the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. God's wrath is fearsome, and it was hard for Christ to endure it. The scripture says in Hebrews that all the days of his life, Christ cried out with loud cries and prayers to the one who could save his soul. Even Christ was burdened with a sense of your sin. That's how bad your sin was. Perfect God, who in love became a man, struggled because there was so much sin he was to bear. And he asked for that cup of wrath to be removed. Nevertheless, not his will. God's will. And so you see how Christ serves as a perfect substitute for you and me. Everything that God reserved because of your sin, all the punishment, all the anger has been meted out upon Christ. There is not one drop left from that cup of wrath. Christ is your substitute. This is a precious truth you need to remember. Remember the word substitute. Christ has stood in your place as your substitute. When you read in the scriptures and you read about propitiation, or you read a book on theology and you hear about substitutionary atonement, that means Christ stood in your place. This is a precious truth that when God looks upon your sin, he remembers that he already meted out punishment upon his son. And when our passage in Isaiah 12 says God's anger has turned away, that means there is no wrath reserved for you. You do not have to live a life of low grade guilt, thinking that though you're a Christian, you have sinned and you cannot come to God because he still reserves anger and wrath for you. Truly, you must repent. You must change. And you must come to God and not continue in that sin. But there is not punishment reserved. There may be chastisement and there may be correction, but God's wrath is over. Christ stood in your place for your punishment. But look in our passage of Isaiah 53. Not only is Christ our substitute taking our wrath, he is our substitute giving us his righteous record. Verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Not only is that wrath gone, but the righteous life that Christ lived day in, day out, always loving God, always loving others, it is accounted to you as your righteousness. So the ways in which Christ always pleased the Father and always did the will of the Father, that record is given to you. That's why when you go to God, you are going to find favor because he loves you as he would love Christ, his own beloved Son, who did no sin. It's amazing to me that though I can go to God and I have sinned, I can go confess that sin, be cleansed, and God will treat me with the favor that Christ deserves. You think of all that God is going to do for Christ and already has. A name above every name. He is going to be exalted above his brothers. That he is going to be given the title deed to the earth. That all people are going to worship him. God has good things in store for those whom he loves. And God has many good things in store for you because he loves you in Christ. It all comes back to being in Christ. If you are struggling with guilt and you are a believer, you need to remember that you are in Christ. And that's what this passage is reminding us. Although God reserved anger, it has been fully poured out. It is turned away. And go back to Isaiah 12. We want to see what else God has for us from this passage. Chapter 12. Look in the end of verse 1. It says, God's anger has turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. The fear that the people could have in this song is not necessarily a fear of the Philistines or Babylon or Assyria or famine or disease. Certainly that's included. But the fear that the people could struggle with right here is being afraid of God, being one of his people, yet believing or feeling that God is right around the corner, just about to beat us down because we have sinned, and not being fully convinced that all that wrath has been poured out already on someone else. And so he says in verse 1 at the end, God might comfort us. Comfort there is the idea of consolation, consoling someone. Someone might console you if you were driving on a car on that bridge in Minnesota that collapsed. You will need a lot of consoling if you saw cars crash down in front of you and people die in a very strange accident. But you also need consoling if you are coming to the house of God today and you are struggling to worship because you have retained sin in your heart and you don't feel like you have any right to come to God. You don't, except Christ is standing there for you if you will turn from that sin right now and receive the gift of a clear relationship with God. Perhaps you struggle in prayer because you know it's been a long time since you've talked to the Lord. I know this is a problem I've had in the past where I'm like, I really have no right to start praying again. I need you, Lord, but I've been unfaithful. Yes, I've been unfaithful. But God sees me in the beloved as though I've never sinned. So again, turn from my wicked way, relying on my own strength and thinking I am God or have his powers, and just trust in him and turn to him. So the fear and the anxiety about relationship with God can be wiped away because God was angry But the anger is turned away and fallen on Christ. And what's amazing is in verse 2, he says, behold. When you ever see the word behold, think of a note like somebody saying, notice this. Especially take note of this. God is my salvation. You have no reason to fear God if you're in Christ. Though he is the righteous lawgiver, it is the lawgiver himself who stood in your place to take your punishment for breaking his law. So there's no one to be angry at you because the one who gave the law has taken your place and has already taken the blame. God is your salvation. You need to remember when you're struggling that it is God himself that has taken your place. And so in verse 2, the song starts to break out in song itself. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. These wondrous truths are called the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're a gospel about God and what God is doing for you. And you need them every day, not just at your conversion. So we want to look at verse 3, and we want to see that the gospel will refresh you if you drink of it daily. Look in verse 3. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. We were talking about the life of fear and a life where you need consolation from God because you fear coming to him. That isn't something that has to be there for you. When you're reading Hebrew poetry and you find a word at the beginning of a line, very often that word is placed there specifically in Hebrew to say, this is what this line is all about. Something God is providing right here. And joy, with joy, is the beginning of this line. God is saying the fear and anxiety can be passed away and you can live every day in joy because who you're standing in, who God sees you in. So he's saying, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. The joy isn't something that's automatic. The joy is something that you have to continue drawing from. And notice what you're supposed to draw from. The wells of salvation. To simply put it, to draw from the wells of salvation is to draw from the truth of the gospel. To go and learn and rehearse and celebrate the truth of the gospel. When I read about drawing water from a well, I think of my dad. A lot of you haven't met him, but he is from Guatemala, Central America, and he grew up in very humble circumstances. His home was in Huehuetenango. It was a little cinder block hut with a, I guess like a metal roof. Really no paint, no windows, no door. Very humble circumstances. And what was nice for him is, though he didn't have running water or anything like that, the moment he stepped out of the front door, there was a well within a few feet that he could go to. And he's taken me there. And we've peered down into this well. It's a special well to me because it's where my dad got his water for the first many years of his life. And if he was thirsty, he had to go. He didn't turn on the tap water by lifting up the faucet. What he did was he'd go attach the bucket to a rope and a hook. And slowly but surely, he'd let it down into the well. He'd make sure it was immersed into the water and full to overflowing. And then he'd crank it back up again. And then he'd be able to take a long, thirst-quenching drink from this bucket of water. It was a process he had to take. But I'm sure for him, this was the best water he could find. This was water from his land and water that was from his well. If you are going to enjoy the gospel, it's going to take work. You have to draw water from the well of salvation. And you're drawing water by coming here to this service and hearing the prayers and praying too, by singing along in your heart with the choir, by attending Sunday school. But you have got to draw more water than that. You have got to draw water every day. How are we going to draw water from the gospel? What does it look like to do that on a daily basis? Well, for me, I know that I forget truth very easily. I am just a person who gets going on what I must do, and so I don't remember who I am and who's working in my life. So I make sure that every morning I rehearse the gospel when I wake up. For me, that's in the shower. I will get ready and I will just take maybe 1 minute and rehearse truth of the gospel. I was a young man when I was saved. I was truly saved. Though I was young, I was still a rebel against God, and I deserved only punishment. But for some reason, God, in His kind, sovereign grace, changed me and helped me to believe in Christ. He's given me faith in Him. And now I am loved of God. And whatever comes at me at work today is all right, because it's in His sovereign plan. And because no matter what people say against me, even if I do fall short, God still loves me. And so you need to do this too in some way. You might not do what I do, but that's something I need to do every morning so I don't forget. Perhaps for you, you need to take time to deliberately listen to cross-centered songs. We can always pop on the radio, put in a CD, you know, use the earphones from our iPod and listen to music. Don't just choose music that makes you feel good, that entertains you, that relaxes you, but deliberately choose music that reminds you of all that you have in Christ. So when I drive to church a lot of times, Christy knows I will begin playing a song called Always Forgiven, which I'll rehearse to you now, one of the verses. All of the sin I have committed was placed upon your righteous Son, and now you see me in the Beloved as if I'd never done any wrong. Always forgiven, always accepted, no fear of judgment before your throne. I need to hear that when I come to church, because I'm tired and I'm not ready to worship, or I'm struggling because I have sinned, or I am just thinking about my own issues. I need to be reminded what God is doing in my life in Christ and in my brothers and sisters here at church. Or perhaps you just need to take some time and read some good gospel-centered literature. Let me commend to you Living the Cross-Centered Life by C.J. Mahaney. It's perhaps one of the best overviews of the gospel that I've ever read. And when we go to Washington, D.C., I imagine before we begin church meetings, our core group, we're just going to review this book and read it and talk about the gospel and celebrate truths like what we saw here earlier, where God's anger has turned away because it has fallen on Christ. Maybe you and your husband or wife could read that book together. Chat once every 2 weeks about a chapter. See what you're learning. See points of the gospel you've missed. And share with each other what God is encouraging you with. That's what the author is talking about when he says, you need to draw water from the wells of salvation. Never get tired of the cross. It will be the source of your joy, your rest, and your strength every day, if you will go and drink from it. But our song in Isaiah 12 doesn't end here. Look in verse 4. If you are being refreshed in Christ, this song is going to tell you that you need to let it be known who has refreshed you. Verse 4 says, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples, proclaim that His name is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. If you have been celebrating the gospel in your heart and you've been drinking from the wells of salvation, it will inevitably pour out from your life. It'll pour out, first of all, to God. Verse 4 says, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. So when you're here at church, you are singing with grace in your heart to the Lord, thanking Him for His gospel. But notice in the end of verse 4, we're also to make known His deeds among the peoples. Proclaim, in a sense, to others that His name is exalted. So what impression do visitors and guests have of God and Christ when they come and sit in our pews and watch us sing and observe us worship? If you want to demonstrate to them the joy that you have in God, it's probably going to take preparation. You're probably going to need to do something like spend a few minutes on Saturday night preparing your heart. Take time to assess your life. Admit where you've fallen short this week. Ask for cleansing in Christ. Then rejoice you've been forgiven. And pray that God will help you see Him more clearly in the service and in your friends and the family members you sit with in the pews, if you're willing to prepare yourself, you're going to come and not simply be sleepy and not simply be staring into your order of worship. You are going to have joy in your face. We need to express to those around us the joy we're having in God. God is not the only audience of congregational worship. The congregation is the other half of the audience. Remember, Colossians 3 says we're supposed to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Well, the first part of that verse says we're supposed to teach and admonish one another in songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. So I should be able to look over at you. And if you are content in Christ, some way show that through your facial expression, your bodily expression, the way maybe you're nodding at a song that's being sung. Somehow show people around you that God is great in your midst, as the last verse of our song says. Demonstrate in corporate worship how grand is God's redemption. There was a young lady, a college student, a psychology major, who came to Heritage last year to visit just for a school project. She, I don't believe, was a Christian and was just curious because she was studying religion and emotion and was supposed to do a paper on it. So she interviewed a number of members here and came to several services, actually including one where we excluded a member who was not living faithfully for the Lord. So she got a well-rounded look at what church life is like. And you know what she said in her paper at the end of her study? She said how amazed she was. She learned about fear of God, love of God, love for God, grace of God, joy in God, from conversation and from discussion and from attending various events. But what she couldn't understand and was trying to grapple with was how little outward expression there was when we were gathered together. She said there was a disconnect to her. She didn't realize until she talked to people that we were actually passionate about God. Part of that might be cultural. Part of that might be that we don't want to disturb others. But here, she didn't come to our services and say, like 1 Corinthians 14, truly God is in the midst here. She got that by discussing with us afterwards. But that was just a rebuke to me to live like this passage says. When I'm singing praises to the Lord, I want in some way to show my wife and the people in my pew and the people in the choir, God is great and I'm in love with Him, because He has loved me in ways that I don't deserve at all. And so verse 6, if you look in Isaiah 12, ends by calling us to shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, because great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. It should be our goal that when people come here, they not only get a good glimpse of how precious Christ is to us from our singing and our prayers and our greeting time, but perhaps they will even be invited out to go for lunch, out to eat, or to come to somebody's house to hear more of the gospel. I would pray that every person who visits, comes through our doors, who's not a regular attender, who hasn't been here before, would have somebody say, hey, would you like to come over or go out to eat? And during that time, they hear a little bit more about why we're joyful in Christ. We need to be deliberate about how we are displaying the gospel. And this passage also says not only we're going to do that here, but it says in verse 4, make known His deeds among the peoples. And verse 5, let it be made known in all the earth. So as Pastor Brooks said, perhaps God is calling some of you to go to some of the ministries that are outside of Greenville. God needs His glory displayed there. Pray for Jeremiah and Kari Pitts. They're not among us right now because they're studying in Colombia, preparing to go to Morocco to teach English, but primarily to minister the gospel to a closed country. They're willing to daily fill themselves up with the gospel and go in all the earth. So maybe you can pray for them. Pray for our missionaries, not just for conversions, not just for successful ministry, but that they too will be encouraged by the gospel, that they will take time this very day to draw waters from the wells of salvation and be filled and encouraged. And then maybe God would call you to simply live the Christian life in another city like you are here. Maybe with the Elkins in New York City. Ask one of the young adults who went to New York City, find out what God's doing there. They just got back yesterday. And maybe there's an opportunity for you to go and live there. or with the hands in Colorado. Wherever God sends you, remember, it's the same. It's the same for us going to D.C. It's the same for you here. We are standing in Christ, which is an astounding truth. We must drink deeply from the gospel every day, but we must also go and let it be known who has refreshed us. Let me leave you with a quote by a brother in Christ, a pastor in Australia, speaking about the cross of Christ and its role in our lives. Paul could not graduate beyond the cross of Jesus as the source and power of his religion, as the place at which he gained assurance, as the demonstration beyond any other need of proof of the grace and love of God. Brothers and sisters, don't ever graduate from the cross of Christ. This is one class. This is one set of truths that will carry you through each and every day. Draw water from the well of salvation, and your soul will be satisfied and at rest. And then you will be able to overflow to the praise of His glorious grace.